The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Thank you, Danny. I thank the fellows after the first service for creating in us such a whetted appetite for the meal that we have just enjoyed here, and how delicious it is and how nourishing and extravagant it is as we recall the suffering and death of Jesus on our behalf. Please open a copy of the Bible to Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to read three passages, three short snippets of scripture with you this morning. I'm not preaching a text today. Here's the plan. Here's what I hope to do this morning. On this Mother's Day Sunday morning, my aim is to try to encourage moms and everybody here in courage, and that required by the situations in which we find ourselves. And I hope to do that, first of all, by recalling the life of a saint, and then with eight examples from Scripture, but not an exegetical sermon this morning, not an expository sermon from me this morning. So find Joshua chapter 1. We're going to read Psalm 27 and also from John 16. That's Joshua 1, Psalm 27, and John 16. Before I do that, the elders have asked me to say a word to you about my future and preaching here. I wrote it out. The elders have said, asked me to say a word about my preaching role going forward. First, let me just remember that you've always been so patient and kind and generous with my family, and we are very thankful to you for that. I'm grateful. I do not ever take our church family for granted, and we're grateful to you. Through this challenging season, it has been helpful to step back and appreciate the excellent preaching of Pastor Brian, who with the opportunity to preach regularly has really found his own style and manner and has offered us some very helpful teaching and insight from someone we know and love and trust. In part, not wanting to stymie my goal is to begin teaching again once or twice a month. After nearly 3,000 sermons over almost 35 years, I'm looking forward to the opportunity to invest in other aspects of church life. And by the way, I raised this in the first service, and I thought, someone mentioned to me weeks back, they were complaining about Pastor Brian's messages, and they said, he reads his sermons. And my immediate response was, that's why they're so good. He thinks them through. This person had listened to me preach for so long, making it up as I go along, that it was a real stylistic difference, you know, a big deal. And I said, it's a shame that you think that, because if you were able to get over that little tiny stylistic bump, man, there'd be a lot of help for you. I've found a lot of help in his marvelous preaching. So I'm really thankful to, and in celebration of this, I'm going to read my sermon today. Yeah. I'm actually beginning a series in Jonah. No, I'm kidding. I suggested that, and Pastor Brian was really negative about that. So I'm going to do something else today. But first of all, the word of the Lord, this from Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Find Psalm 27, and let's read that whole song from the book of Psalms, Psalm 27, and it sounds about like this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his tabernacle and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. And skip down to verse 13. I am still confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. Is this speaking to you even as I'm reading? Depending on your situation and that you're listening, are you listening? Where are you coming from here today? How are you doing? What have you walked in here with? What's on your mind? What kept you from sleeping? Are you listening? Now John 16 from the New Testament. Gospel of John, chapter 16, last verses. And for this reading, I invite you, if you are able and you wish to do so, to join me in standing from John chapter 16. From verse 25. Though I have been speaking figuratively, Jesus continued in this talk with his disciples in his last hours, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I'm leaving the world and going back to the Father. And the disciples said, verse 29, then Jesus' disciples said, now you're speaking clearly without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things, that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God. You believe at last, Jesus answered, but a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, it is a privilege to stand here and be responsible for sharing this morning. Always an undeserved privilege and one that I'm grateful for. I ask that you'd use this time to encourage these saints. Moms particularly, I don't know how they do it. Apart from your grace, apart from your mercy. All the saints here, men, women, boys, and girls, I pray that you'd encourage each one of us. Even as I preach to myself, to a need in my own heart, I pray that you'd encourage these saints for the purpose of you continue to receive the glory that is yours and yours alone, and that you be seen to be as wonderful as you are, and that we be encouraged in you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. You may be seated. And before I begin, may I just say it's a real privilege to be in the presence and company of our guests here today, of Ricardo and Ronnie. It's great to have you here today. We love missionaries. We revere missionaries. And so all those of you who the Lord has uniquely called to what we've called full-time service, it's great to have you here. We're here with Brent, and we're here with Cameron, and Jesse was here a few minutes ago, and Ricardo, Ronnie, it is a delight to have you. We love such servants, and it is just a precious privilege to have you here with us this morning. I want to share the story of another servant with you this morning, and do so by way of this. On a temperate day near Norman, Oklahoma, about 1943, 12-year-old Geraldine M. Cobb climbed into a 1936 open cockpit Waco biplane, similar to this one, and climbed into the sky. At the controls was her father, a Lieutenant Colonel William H. Cobb, his military career and the political career of Geraldine's grandfather had meant that Jerry, as she was called, had moved a great deal as a child from Norman to Washington, D.C., back to Oklahoma, then to Wichita Falls, Texas, then to Denver, back to Norman, which in the main is where she spent the majority of her childhood. Camping out in the backyard during the hot summer nights in Oklahoma, Jerry fell in love with the wide open sky, the clouds, the stars. And she knew, even as a youngster, that she was meant to be, quote, up there. Indeed, of that first airplane ride in 1943, Jerry would later write, "Even before we had reached 300 feet, I recognized that the sky would be my home. I tumbled out of the airplane with stars in my eyes." And the sky did become her second home. By age 16, at 16 years of age, she is barnstorming around the Great Plains in a Piper Cub like this. Do you know what barnstorming was? Barnstorming was where pilots would go from town to town, city to city. She worked dropping leaflets on small towns announcing the arrival of the circus. And she did this to make money. She would sleep under the wing of her little airplane to save money so that she could buy fuel, so that she could practice flying by giving people, paying customers, rides in her little plane. By the age of 17, while a student at Oklahoma City's class in high school, she'd earned her private pilot's license. She received her commercial pilot's license just a year later. At 19, Cobb was teaching men to fly. At 21, she was delivering military fighters and four-engine bombers to foreign air forces worldwide. When she became the first woman to fly in the Paris Air Show, the world's largest air exposition to this day, I imagine, her fellow airmen named her Pilot of the Year and awarded her the Amelia Earhart Gold Medal of Achievement. Life magazine, which was a big deal back then, named her one of the 9 women on the list of 100 most important young people in the United States. So she was a very accomplished individual very early. To save the money to buy one of these, this is a Fairchild PT-23 surplus, World War II surplus, and a chance to be self-employed. She even played on a women's softball team, semi-professional, called the Oklahoma City Queens. By 1959, at age 28, she was a pilot for and manager for the Aero Design and Engineering Company, which made this plane a famous workhorse in the American aviation history. This is the Aero Commander. In that plane, she set all kinds of records, 3 of them world records. She set records for the longest nonstop flight. Sorry, I should have found out what that was. She set the record for the world light plane speed record. And the next year, 1960, she set a new record for highest altitude ever attained in a lightweight aircraft. Anybody here want to guess what that altitude was? This is 1959 in one of these. Anybody want to guess what's the altitude record? 10? Yeah, triple that, or almost quite 37,000 feet. Real close. 37,000 feet. 37,000, 10 feet. By 1960, she had 7,000 hours of flying time and those records. In May 1961, NASA Administrator James Webb appointed Cobb as a consultant to the NASA space program, where she had been recommended to become, get this, an American astronaut. Now, there is a Netflix documentary about Jerry Cobb and other women in this program. I have not watched it, so I can't commend it to you. But it will be interesting to see their take on it. Jerry becoming an astronaut was not to be. Though she never flew in space, Cobb, along with 24 other women, underwent physical tests similar to those taken by the Mercury astronauts with the belief that she might become an astronaut trainee. All the women who participated in the program were skilled pilots. Cobb passed all the training exercises, ranking in the top 2% of all astronaut candidates of both genders. But America was not ready for female astronauts. In 1962, Jerry was called to testify before a congressional hearing called the Special Subcommittee on the Selection of Astronauts about women astronauts. At that meeting, John Glenn, the American hero, and just back from his space flight, John Glenn testified, quote, "Men go off and fight the wars and fly the airplanes," end quote. And, quote, "The fact that women are not in this field is a fact of our social order." Between his resistance and that of President Lyndon B. Johnson, who really drove the nails into this program's coffin, the idea of female astronauts was dead. So different was the thinking back in the day that an article on the subject in Time magazine. How many of you remember Time magazine? When I was growing up, it was one of the two most influential magazines in America. Today, it's a desiccated pile of media bones owned by the very liberal founder of Salesforce up in San Francisco. But it used to mean something back then. In an article about this program, they actually mentioned Jerry Cobb's bust size. So this is what these gals were up against. Only a few months later, the Soviet Union would send this woman, Valentina Tereshkova, into space. She would become the first woman in space. And what we can remember her for is ridiculing Jerry Cobb for her religious beliefs. This is an article from the Racine, Wisconsin paper in which Tereshkova is said to belittle Jerry Cobb because of a picture showing Jerry praying. Now, we don't know if this really happened. Did you see that article about the cosmonaut who was quoted after having orbited the Earth? He came back. He said, "I went to space. I didn't see God." Well, that was a widely distributed quote. Come to find out, that cosmonaut was an Orthodox believer. Those words were put into his mouth by Khrushchev and the atheists behind the government of the Soviet Union. So who knows what that gal actually said. But this is what she was famous for. When it came time for Cobb to make her case before Congress, she was very nervous. She hated the limelight. But there was too much on the line, and her plain-spoken Oklahoma clarity took over. Her opening sentence was simple and intensely American. She said, "We seek only a place in our nation's space future without discrimination." But Congress decided all astronauts would be military jet pilots. Since women were excluded from those ranks, space was off limits as well. She never flew a jet plane prior to this time, although she was accomplished in 74 different kinds of aircraft by that time. It would take many changes before Sally Ride finally launched in 1983, and 16 more years before this woman, Eileen Collins, became the first female space shuttle commander. Now, a woman named Martha Ackman is the author of this book, The Mercury 13, The True Story of 13 Women and the Dream of Spaceflight. Of the historic occasion of Eileen Collins' flight aboard Columbia, this author wrote, "I was with Jerry Cobb in 1999 when Collins made history." So just to make sure we're all on the same page here, this is the author of that book talking about Jerry Cobb, now, who could not become an astronaut. She's an eyewitness to the launching of Columbia with this female shuttle commander, okay? Of that event, the author writes, "I was with Jerry in 1999 when Collins made history. Collins had invited the Mercury 13 women to stand in witness to what they had been denied. It was a long few days at the Cape, hot and swarming with mosquitoes. The launch endured multiple scrubs, and everyone was weary. Indeed, that flight, that was the 26th flight of Columbia. It was scrubbed three times over 4 days." Can you imagine? You see all the preparation that goes into a launch for something like that. Imagine, all prepared, we're ready to go, launches scrub. Everyone, you know, I don't remember if they disembarked or not, but here's the crowd, and you're out in those bleachers, hot Florida sun. You go through it again, it gets scrubbed. You go through it again, it gets scrubbed. This is what would happen. Finally, when the skies cleared over Cape Canaveral, Collins and crew prepared for liftoff. No one paid much attention to these women. These were the Mercury 13 women. No one paid much attention to them. Just a bunch of older women with water bottles and pocketbooks. Jerry Cobb is second from the left in this photo. So they're there to see Columbia with Commander Collins on board liftoff. Finally, the boosters engage and the ground rumbled. The women rose and cheered, but Jerry Cobb was nowhere to be found. Finally, I saw her down in front on the grass. She was alone, and her hands were spread wide across the ground, feeling the tremor. Cobb once told me she would have given her life for space flight. If she could not achieve her dream, Cobb at least wanted to feel what it would have been like. I hope you'll forgive me if I've gone on with this memory of Jerry Cobb. Mine, as I say, is another biotopical sermon. Most of you know that I'm a big fan of biography. Early in the third grade, I had exhausted all the biographies in my elementary school library. And to this day, I relish the real-life story, not of celebrities, but of people who otherwise might escape our attention, especially people of hard-charging faith in Christ Jesus. And that's the part of Jerry Cobb's story that went largely unnoticed when she died at the age of 88 as a result of Alzheimer's in a Florida home just last March. To no one's surprise, the media largely overlooked the whole rest of Jerry Cobb's life. What she described herself as her useful life. Was it 88? Is that 88 years? Come on, some of you people who are in the highest 5% of college-bound seniors in math. You know, I said, what? Okay. Whew. I realized that I said that, and I'd not calculated it, and you know how I am with numbers. As compelling as the first part of her story, it is what Jerry Cobb did after Mercury 13 that makes her a hero to me. You see, Jerry was a devoted Christian who flew medical supplies to remote tribes in South America. Setting her disappointment aside, Jerry flew to an area almost as remote as the moon, the enormous uncharted headwaters of the Amazon jungle, to use her flying talents exploring inner space, serving the rainforest people. You remember from that handout I prepared for the children? How big is the Amazon? How big is the Amazon basin? How big is the rainforest? Do you remember how much larger Brazil alone is than Texas? Right? How many times? Brazil is 5 times larger than Texas. And this is back in the day before GPS. This is where you flew by the seat of your pants. You didn't have sophisticated real-time weather reports. You know, for more than 38 years, Jerry Cobb found joy, adventure, and delight flying through magnificent jungle skies, bringing Jesus and hope and health and help to her friends in primitive cultures. She flew so many missions that she was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize in 1981. And was honored by the governments of Brazil, Peru, France, Ecuador, and Colombia. She might have been excused for spending the rest of her life in bitter hurt and frustration over her failure to go into space, but no. What if you'd had coffee with her and you found this angry, bitter, hurt, frustrated? Here she'd imagined as a little girl that the heavens were to be her home. And she had this dream, and she was uber qualified for the role. And she gets turned down. You'd expect, perhaps, to meet a person who was bitter about things, bitter about the guy who later got chosen to go in her place when they said, hey, let's send a senior citizen into space to see what happens. Maybe she'd turn to alcohol or pills to soothe her frustration, anxiety, and anger. We'd have understood, perhaps. But instead, she gave her life to serving others by means of flight. Indeed, at her death, a couple of obituaries took note of Jerry's faith. Here's one. This came from, I read it for years. It was called the San Diego Reader. It's still in business, if I'm not mistaken. Am I right? And it's not a conservative paper. It's a pretty liberal paper. Nonetheless, in a review of a play, someone wrote a book about her life called They Promised Her the Moon. Someone else took that and turned it into a play. In a review of that play, the reviewer, this is so refreshing, the reviewer wrote, quote, in my opinion, Jerry Cobb's 30 years of missionary work are the real story. The Mercury 13 project was a prelude to her life's work. In this way, her story parallels that of Louis Zamperini, the subject of the book and the movie Unbroken. After his harrowing experiences in a Japanese death camp, Louis Zamperini became an alcoholic, and he was spiraling toward suicide. He did indeed seriously consider suicide. Well, he got tricked into attending a Billy Graham crusade where he had, as this reviewer calls it, a religious experience. And for the next 50 years, he dedicated himself to serving at-risk boy. If you've seen the movie Unbroken, you've seen one half of his life. If you've read the book, then you know the rest of the story and what went on. And this writer draws the comparison to the life of Jerry Cobb when he says, how is that a parallel? The attention given their stories focuses on the great adversities they faced as opposed to the sustaining faith which fueled their service to humanity after the adversity. That's to be expected, he wrote. As plays and movies are fueled by adversity, not faith. Never faith. Wow, what insight from this secular reviewer. But it was faith that energized and propelled the legacy of Jerry Cobb's life. Take, for example, this account included in a letter dashed off to faithful givers back in the United States who kept Jerry flying on a shoestring budget. And these pictures do not coincide with the event she's describing here. Imagine, you know, back in the day, what it took to get color photographs out of the Amazon jungle. And these were very low-resolution pictures. But she wrote, for example, of one episode. Last night I sat with the chief of this Indian village as he lay dying from meningitis. My medicines could not help him. He was a fine young leader of his people. Through our efforts here, his tribe had learned to grow crops to feed themselves, trading rice with neighboring tribes for wild game. He had learned that he did not have to live in fear of any man, did not have to fear death, his spirit to be eaten by some huge snake or left to roam alone the jungle forever. He understood God's promise of life everlasting. Every time he could find strength, he would ask me about God. I assured him that God loved him, cared for him, and would receive him to his heavenly kingdom. He died peacefully, but it all seemed so unfair. He was a victim of a white man's disease. Often I wonder why I am here. I know I can't serve 6 million Indians. Sometimes when I'm lying in my hammock at night in some Indian communal maloka or a longhouse or a hut, I get so down and out. But the next day the sun does shine. The bird and I take off on another jungle flight. And yes, I realize that many are dying, many are suffering, but some are living because we are here. When I last preached on April 14th, I reminded you that we are all missionaries. And I used that opportunity to share something of the remarkable life story of this woman, Darlene Dibler Rose, a missionary to Papua New Guinea whose first husband, shown here, was murdered after they were both interned by the Japanese at the beginning of the war in the Pacific. Darlene was tortured and starved, but survived. You remember the story. There she is, a teen in Boone, Iowa. She marries him, the Reverend Russell Dibler, and I know it looks like Diebler, but they said Dibler. She marries him, and the next thing, months later, she is crossing, how many was it? 12 mountain ranges to arrive in a valley where was a tribe that had only been discovered a year prior to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. Months later, when they thought they'd be safe for a long time, here come the Japanese to take all the men. It was the last she ever saw of her husband. Remember what his words to her as the truck rumbled off? His last words to his young wife were, "Don't forget, the Lord has promised he will never leave us." That Joshua passage that we just read. And she never saw him again, only got word of his death. She remarried in 1948, and in 1949, she and her second husband, Jerry, returned together. And I just call your attention. That blows my mind. If I gave my life to the Lord in full-time Christian service and then spend a horrible time in a Japanese prison of war camp where with death hanging over me every day, either by the murder of her captors or by the disease rampant in the camps, you know, I might think, hey, I'd like to be a locksmith now. Or a carpet cleaner and stay home, just punch a clock. But if I were to go back, I'd say, how about a new place? I want to go somewhere else, not where my marriage began to this guy who got murdered. I want to try a different. No, she goes right back to PNG with her new husband, where he was already under appointment, where they end up working side by side together, raising their two sons, Bruce and Brian, teaching, preaching, building landing strips, delivering babies, standing against headhunters, and leading them to Christ. In 1978, they met another challenge when they moved to the outback of Australia. Darlene passed away in 2004, but the memory of her faith in Christ Jesus lives on in this encouraging autobiography, Evidence Number Not Seen. I know a number of you have read it, and I highly recommend it. It's very, very good. Today, I share the courageous example of Jerry Cobb and remind you of Darlene Rose's hair-raising story by way of both encouraging and challenging all you Christian women and men seated before me on this Mother's Day Sunday. Just as Pastor Brian turned to Hebrews chapter 11 on Easter Sunday to consider the heroes of faith described there. In similar fashion, all of you moms deserve more credit than I can lavish on you in one message for your faithfulness to us, your children, through thick and thin and with little regard to your own welfare or convenience. You are our everyday, every hour examples of selflessness that make our appreciation for Jesus, that most selfless person of all, even greater for our relationship to you. My own mother, Muriel Metter, and my wife, Nancy, have over all the years of my life been among the best earthly examples of godly sacrifice and deep Christ-like love. Sinners, to be sure, but the best earthly examples of godly sacrifice. So I am a grateful fan of courageous. As you know, if you've heard me preach on 20-some Mother's Day prior here, in preparing this message and out of curiosity, I went to Google and I selected the news category. And I searched on the words courageous woman. Can you guess who was the object of the first return? The very first return highlighted the provocative work of a woman so controversial, I'm not even going to mention her here, lest I lose a few of you to fuming and frustration. But I would share that she was described as being courageous for what was so secular and temporary and ungodly, even profane, that left me to wonder, will anyone care about this woman in 5 years or in 30, much less the enduring kingdom of God, where we're going to be crowding around to hear from women like Jerry Cobb and Darlene Rose and men like Paul and men like Louis Zamperini. Christian women, you are courageous if you fight for your reputation as a Christ follower, as a woman, as a worker, as a wife, and yes, as a mother, when you're so blessed, who nurtures and nourishes and clothes and cleans and protects and provides and advocates and educates and prays for her children. Someone has said, I have it here, Christian courage is the willingness to say and do the right thing, regardless of the earthly cost, because God promises to help you and save you on account of Christ. An act takes courage if it will likely be painful. The pain may be physical, as in war or so forth, or the pain may be mental, as in confrontation and controversy. I read that and I think, how accurate is that description today? Whether we're talking about Christians, our brothers and sisters in other nations who are suffering because of their faith, not just North Korea, but China and Iran and Somalia and Turkey and India and more. But not just them, also the pain suffered by parents up against disturbing cultural influences right here at home. Chief among them, of course, our attitude, the attitude of our world towards the murder of the unborn. Fellow Bear Creekers, courage is indispensable for both spreading and preserving the truth of Christ. Jesus promised that the spread of the gospel would meet resistance. He said, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name." Paul said the same thing. He said to the Ephesian elders, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. Well, as I said, my aim today was encourage true courage in you by recalling its source. Here they are. Don't bother writing them down. I'm late. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to email this to you. If you're not on our email list, sign up at bearcreekchurch.org. But very quickly, true courage comes from being forgiven, knowing the Lord, understanding that you've been adopted by Him. It starts at the beginning. It starts at the start. You have to have a relationship with the Lord by being forgiving and being made righteous. True courage, secondly, comes from trusting God and hoping in Him. True courage comes from being filled with God's Holy Spirit, who does, after all, enervate and energize our witness. Number four, true courage comes from God's promise to be with you, just as Russ Deibler reminded his young bride. True courage comes from knowing that the one with you is greater than the adversary. True courage comes from being sure that God is sovereign over the battles. And true courage comes through prayer. Finally, true courage comes from the example of others, like it has come to us from the example of Rose Deibler and Jerry Cobb. This week, I hosted an event for cops. Sometimes cops are put in the position of having to deal with the very worst kinds of things that can happen. Routinely, they deal with the abnormal. For a cop, the abnormal is a normal. Sometimes they deal with hideously horrible things. And so I wondered, who could I put in front of them to help them cope with the worst thing that could happen? And I teased them with that promotion. We're going to talk about the worst thing that could happen, knowing that for different people, the worst thing's a different thing. But I thought for a long time and racked my brain, and then I realized the answer was right in front of my nose. It was Pastor Brian. With what he and Jennifer have been through, I thought he'd be best qualified to share what might be a response to the worst thing that could happen. And he shared this week. It's hard to get Pastor Brian to share his testimony. Why? He doesn't like to be overdramatic. He doesn't want people to sit there and think, well, my life's not so bad because of what you've been through, because he knows that isn't really helpful. There's a third reason that he... But it's hard to get him to share his testimony, but when he does, it's very, very helpful because... what has happened in their lives? Jennifer lost both of her parents before she was 13 to cancer. Then she herself has had breast cancer and then an autoimmune disease. And then they had the twins and their little girl died. And when I say the worst thing that can happen, of course, I'm talking about the death of little Lindsay, because every parent would agree the worst thing that could happen is the premature death of your own child. And then all that Devin has been through in the subsequent years with her four open heart surgeries and the last one in which she went into cardiac arrest the five times that they tried to close her up. You know. And yet he could sit there in front of this crowd and speak confidently of the sovereignty of God in all things. True courage comes from the example of others, like our brother, Pastor Brian, our sister, his wife, Jennifer, who, in all that they've been through, could say, God is sovereign over the battles. That's our source of strength and courage. Let's pray. Father, with gratitude, we express our deep sense of total dependence on you. Whether in the most mundane details of life or in the biggest battles we may fight, on the occasion of this holiday, we recognize again our great dependence on the hard work of caring and selfless mothers, or for your healing and sufficiency in their absence, as in the lives of some sitting right here. They did not have a mother who was loving. They did not have a mother who was present. Father, may you be a parent in that void. Thank you, Father, most of all for yourself and for boosting our courage to represent you faithfully and without fainting from the task. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.